So, a good way to start a Bible study is take a minute with the Lord in prayer. Why don't we do that? Heavenly Father, tonight as we gather together to open up your word, we realize that what we're doing here is really a supernatural event. We're anticipating much more than reading words on a page, God. We're anticipating you speaking to us in our hearts and our minds through the Holy Spirit. We just pray, God, that we can lay aside all the things we've been fussing about today and fully devote our minds to understanding what you have to teach us here tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Book of Acts, chapter 14. We got started on this journey that the Apostle Paul, the first missionary journey sent out by the church last week. We stopped in the middle of it. We want to continue today in chapter 14. We've gotten as far as Iconium, a city up in Turkey. And we read that Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Okay, take us back to our map here. They had gone through Cyprus, went up to Perga in Pamphylia, overland up to Antioch, to Pisidian Antioch, the second Antioch in this story. From there now they've gone down to Iconium. We'll be reading tonight how they went to Lystra and then to Derbe. And then they turn around and come back through those same cities and back out, sailing straight home to Antioch, skipping Cyprus. That's how the first journey goes. So right now we're at Iconium. We read that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Yet another example of how the prayer of the senders back in Antioch was having an effect out on the field. We read that the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. And so again, that same pattern of the polarization that came about during the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. There was a plot then afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them, but they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country. They were there, they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there was a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth, had never walked before. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes is the messenger of the gods. Zeus is the chief god. I don't know why Barnabas gets to be Zeus. But what we see here is a case of these ancient people attempting to worship humans as gods, something that's actually pretty common in religious studies, deifying human beings as gods, interpreting great people to be divine. And the gods, in fact, that these ancient peoples worshipped in a polytheistic religion were really overgrown human beings. If you study Greek mythology, their gods were often naive. They could be tricked. Zeus himself tricked one time by Hercules when he offered him two sacks. One had the bones and skin of the carcass. One had the good meat portions in it. And said, "Which one do you want?" And Zeus was like, "I'll take that one." He picked the wrong one. And that, therefore, from then on, they had the right only in their sacrifices to offer the bones and the hide and the guts, but to keep the meat for themselves. And Zeus was really angry because he'd been suckered like that. So, I mean, you see from a story like that, these are not infinite gods, are they? They're personal gods, But they're not infinite gods. They are often mistaken. Well, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought in bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Saul and Barnabas. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd to rent your garments, the Near Eastern signification of mourning or disaster. And they're horrified at this thought that these people are about to worship them, so they were gods. They're shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." The good news, of course, that they've come to bring is the news that God has acted and intruded into human history in the person of Christ, that because of Jesus' work going to the cross, it's now possible to enter into a relationship with God free of charge, that we don't have to earn His favor, but can immediately enjoy a personal relationship with Him because of what Christ has done. It's called the good news in the New Testament. He says, "We're coming to tell you about that and to call on you to turn from these worthless things." What is he referring to as these worthless things? The sacrifices they're getting ready to offer, right? Context. In other words, their religious beliefs. And Paul, not too PC here, says this whole belief system that you've been working in could be characterized as worthless things. Now, is that right to refer to people's sincerely held religious views as worthless things? Shouldn't he be a little bit more sensitive and a little more respectful of other people's belief systems? We would probably say so today in our postmodern world, but Paul had a little different point of view. You know, for one thing, I got news for you. There's no such thing as Hermes or Zeus. You know, people basically admit that these days. Hardly anyone thinks that lightning comes out of clouds because Zeus is hurling his spear in anger. We know that it's caused for different reasons than that. So, you know, as time has passed, nobody really buys into this mythology anymore. Pretty much the whole world feels like this was mythology. It's not really true. Paul knew it back then. So, you know, when you're entrusting your life to a belief system which may be sincerely held, but which in fact is a belief in something that's really not true, what do you have? You've got a worthless thing on your hands. You've got a trust in a system that cannot really rescue your soul, that cannot really bring you into contact with the living God. He says, instead of these worthless things, these idols that you guys worship, we want you to turn to the living God, the actual God who really is there, the one who made heaven and earth and sea and everything that's in them. And so Paul begins to argue for Creator God. Consider the audience that he's speaking to here, different than the ones we've seen in the earlier sermons of Paul on his journeys. There he would go into synagogues, like the one we studied last week, and he was speaking to people that were monotheists already, who respected the Bible and knew it, and he could reason with them from the Scriptures, showing the predictive material about Christ. And that was very persuasive to them. This crowd are polytheists. They want to offer sacrifices to Zeus and Hermes. And so Paul is going to address this crowd. Now he gets a chance, basically gets them settled down, and he's standing up to speak, and he's going to give them a speech along the lines of what he would do with a crowd of people that know nothing about the Bible. These people were completely biblically illiterate. They weren't monotheists at all. They were polytheists. And so it's a different tack that Paul takes, and it's an interesting one because in a lot of ways, the kind of thing that he goes into with them here is probably what we have to go into a lot with people in our day, because we're increasingly moving to a point in American culture where people are completely biblically illiterate, where they're not monotheistic, don't understand monotheism or know what it is even. So this touches on an area which in biblical studies and theology we refer to this as apologetics, Which means not that you're apologizing for anything, but from the word apologia, it's a defense. To give a defense, like in, if you were in court and you're going to defend your client, this is a defense of the belief in the true God who's created the world. And Paul marshals a couple of arguments that are mentioned very briefly here. Again, we'll have to read between the lines to kind of pick out what it is he's saying. He says, first of all, through history, he let all nations go their own way. And so, this is a pretty powerful statement. I think it's one of the clearest statements in the Bible on the subject of free will. It's very clear, according to this verse, that God has gone hands-off with the world. When we see these atrocities occurring in human history, we don't need to ask ourselves, well, I wonder what God intended in that. You know, I wonder why God did that. The Bible declares that God has let the nations go their own way. And that's why the world is in the state it is in. If it wasn't for this doctrine, well taught in the Bible, on the subject of free will, then everything that happens on earth could somehow be attributed to God. And you hear a lot of people, even Christians, speaking in ways that shows that that's what they believe. You know, the bus goes off the cliff, and they talk to the bereaved parents who are Bible-believing Christians, and they say, you know, so what are you feeling? And they're just saying, well, you know, God's ways are hard to understand, but I'm sure he had a purpose. Okay, I have a problem there. The implication is, well, God threw the bus off the cliff. That was God that slew our children. And that is really not reflective of what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that humans have free will. Then God is pretty hands-off most of the time. Yes, he's free to intervene in history. He does intervene. He's not a deistic God who's just disappeared and left us on our own. But the fact that this notion that the human race is operating under free will is crucial, I think, to understanding the biblical worldview, and it's crucial to understanding how it is that God could be a good God and still have the kind of things going on earth that do go on. Yes, he has chosen to allow people to have free will. Yes, he knew that, the implications of that would be very bad. But that's different than saying that he's chosen to run the bus off the cliff. Now that's a completely different proposition. God places a real high value on creating free will creatures. And that's what we are. We have the freedom to choose what we want to do. And God values that because it's the fact that we have freedom to choose that makes us personal beings. If we were programmed and could only do what he calls us to do, we would be machines at that point. We would be subhuman, subpersonal. But God himself is a personal being. He created humans in his own image. That means we're personal beings, and that directly implies that we have freedom of choice. It's been that way right from the beginning. Now, sure, our freedom of choice may have been diminished because of the effect of the fallen world. We're damaged, but we still have a significant measure of freedom. So God, he says, has let the nations go their own way, and yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. And so Paul's referring what? He's referring to the processes of nature and saying, if you understand, if you look out your window and you see nature out there, that ought to tell you something right there that, you know, God is there. And he's left himself this testimony, he says. Now, of course, this account of this talk by Paul, the whole thing reads in about 15 seconds. So I'm sure he spoke longer than that. And I'm sure that what we're seeing here is kind of a synopsis by Luke of what Paul said. This is really an allusion to an argument that Paul makes elsewhere called the argument from design, or what we could call general revelation. There's special revelation, which comes in the Bible, where God has given us propositional truth. But there's also general revelation. As the Old Testament says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. And this type of general revelation is what we could call external general revelation. The general revelation that comes to us by looking into the world and seeing, man, this didn't happen by accident. There's a creator out there. We see a fuller account of this in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20. where we read that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. He's talking, they are the people who don't have the Bible. Even without the Bible, you can draw certain conclusions, including maybe more than we think. God's attributes, His power, and His divine nature can all be deduced through what has been made, through nature. And I just want to talk about this a little bit, because I think it's very important that we understand this. If you're a Christian here tonight, or if you're not a Christian, you really need to think deeply about this whole area. The argument is basically this, that the presence of design implies the presence of a designer. This is a picture of a bottle with a watch disassembled. I took this watch apart and carefully put all of the pieces. It's a mechanical watch. Maybe it's a battery wound, but it's one of those, you know, with the wheels and tickers, and it's not digital. I put it in a bottle, okay? Now, if we take that bottle and we begin to shake it, all the pieces in that watch are colliding with each other in a random way. And this could be considered a very simplified model of what non-theists today argue existed at the beginning of our world when we consider inorganic evolution. The amazing transformation of non-living matter into a living cell. Basically, they're saying the molecules were there in a prebiotic soup, and they were in collision, and sort of, as you know, for a long time. And there were so many of these haphazard collisions that eventually enough of them happened in the right sequence that, boom, it came to life. Now, we think of this model here, the watch in the bottle. Even suppose we shake it harder. And suppose we shake it for a long time, like a billion years. Okay, now the question that I'm asking you is, how long do you think that we'll have to shake that watch in that bottle before we finally get an assembled watch in there? I think you know the answer as well as I do. It doesn't matter how long we shake it. The longer we shake it, the less likely we are to get a watch. In a million years, we'll have a pile of dust in there. We're not going to have a watch. If we disassembled 10 identical watches and put them all in there and shook them, it wouldn't make a bit of difference. That watch is not going to put itself together, because to do that would require purpose, intellect, design. And those are simply not present in this model. Yeah, the materials are there, the sufficient energy is there, but what's going to channel the energy to the work of assembling that watch? Nothing. And so, basically, when people suggest to us that life sprang into being spontaneously as the result of haphazard collisions of molecules, we're hearing a proposition that we should not believe, and which, according to the Bible, we do not believe. Paul says in this passage that everyone in their heart senses and knows. There's no way this happened by accident. We took a simple object down on campus and asked people what they thought. What do you suppose that is?
Well, it's hollow, so maybe it floats.
From something scientific, or a baby's toy.
It's kind of shaped like a bike seat.
That's right.
Yeah, it must be some fixture.
I have absolutely no idea.
I don't know, honestly.
You broke it.
Where do you suppose I could find something like that? I mean, does that sort of thing grow on a tree? I mean, do I find it in the ground?
I would say go over to the engineering building.
I'd say the internet, because you can get just about anything there.
In a store or someplace like that.
At a pharmacy.
Craft store, maybe?
Why do you think it has a purpose?
It looks like it serves some sort of thing. It's got two pieces. It's got these little grooves, which looks like something has or could fit in.
My rationalist indoctrination by Western civilization.
Just kind of the connectable parts, maybe.
I'm sure it has some purpose. I don't think people would make it otherwise.
It's molded into a shape, one piece fits into the other.
So it shows that evidence of a design of some sort.
Evidence has been designed and made by human beings, yes.
If you're to look at this thing and say, well, this is a man-made object or this is designed, how do you know?
I don't know.
It's not naturally growing from the earth.
Well, because it had to be designed by someone and created.
It has to have been made by somebody.
Been created. Somebody had to make it. It just doesn't make itself on its own.
Do you think somebody made this thing?
Yeah, I think they made it for a certain purpose, I guess.
But what evidence of, you know, design or manufacturing do you see?
The geometry of some of the holes and the dividing line down the center.
And it's in a specific form or shape, and it fits together? I don't think it's natural.
It seems pretty standardized. I mean, it doesn't look too choppy. It seems pretty smooth, pretty man-made design of it, possibly. Obviously placed together in some type of way, so it was human-made.
It's molded, it's shaped, it's perfectly shaped. Nothing naturally made would be this perfect.
Yeah, they all kind of thought the same thing. This thing's made by somebody. Those grooves wouldn't fit like that if somebody didn't design it that way. And so this proposition that the presence of design implies that there's a designer is a very simple proposition that's understandable even to the simplest thinker. I mean, some of them didn't know why they thought it, but they still knew what the answer was. And that's important. Now, our second proposition is that our world manifests the presence of design. Design on a level that dwarfs that watch. Let's think about an organic evolution. Let's go back to that question again. There's much to think about here. Inorganic evolution is probably the hardest proposition that we're being handed in a modern world today. This is the most unbelievable proposition ever. Is it plausible or not that non-living compounds would accidentally form themselves into living cells? Let's remember, according to Professor Coppedge, that the length of the average protein in the smallest known living thing is at least 400 amino acid lengths, and it contains more than 7,000 atoms. Each have to be arranged in a very specific way. Each cell requires millions of protein molecules arranged precisely into dozens of organelles. These organelles are like organs in your body that perform different functions. Every cell has them. Dozens, scores sometimes, of organelles that are very complex. A living organism must be capable of self-propagation, feeding, digestion, and so on. Right? I mean, if an organism can't take in food and process it into protein molecules, which make up the structures of the cell, how would it live? Okay, and just that proposition right there of taking in raw nutrients and metabolizing them and manufacturing protein cells is an amazingly complicated process. The more you study it, the more fascinating it is. Propagation. If an organism couldn't propagate itself, how would it ever contribute to the stream of evolutionary history? Clearly, right from the very first living cell, that cell had to be able to propagate itself. And the process of propagation, as we find it in every living organism on Earth, is an astoundingly complicated process. But both of these would have to be there and fully developed in the first cell that ever lived. A lot of people have never studied cell biology much. You know, I'm not a scientist, but I've studied it some, and I've always been very impressed by how complex a living cell is. The endoplasmic reticulum is where protein is manufactured. The Golgi apparatus is there to transmit proteins and sort them out, determining where they belong. When this protein comes out of the end of the Golgi complex, a piece of Golgi body is wrapped around it into a vacuole, and it travels over to where it's needed in the cell and becomes part of the cell. Mitochondrion, where food is processed into energy to run the cell. The Krebs cycle, very complicated chemistry here. And, of course, the nucleus, where the DNA is, the RNA, the tRNA, that are all absolutely necessary for reproduction, and which we see in each and every living organism on Earth without any exceptions. Identical protein molecules that are extremely complex, involving thousands of atoms arranged in a very precise way. The way that these operate with each other is fascinating and complex as can be. How DNA gives its order for new protein to RNA, how it's transmitted through the nuclear membrane, out to the ribosome, and the endoplasmic reticulum, and there it produces the protein that was ordered by the DNA. Some of these junctures are incredibly complex and very geometrical. The arrangement of molecules has to be very precise. There's no room for error. This Golgi body, as I talked about earlier, is you can read books and books about how fascinating the process is of the way the Golgi body sorts out and sends and receives protein, some of it to waste, some of it to build parts of the cell. These membranes are very complicated and very precisely organized, the molecules there. It's not a haphazard gathering of molecules at all. This is a flow chart showing how meat, carbohydrates, or fats are processed in different ways. The cell has different ways of processing each of these into energy and into further protein for its own use. Some of these microorganelles within a cell are extremely complex, and the way that the proteins read here on the walls of the microtubules is extremely advanced. This is the mitochondrion, where the Krebs cycle occurs, able to take either fats or carbohydrates and convert them into energy for the cell to run. Each cell has scores of them in it. Here's a picture of what the paranuclear Golgi complex looks like. Some of these diagrams, I mean, we're not going to study cell biology tonight. If we were, we'd get someone better than me up here to talk about it. But, you know, it's amazing how the interaction of these organelles within the cell is absolutely fascinating. And there are no cells that don't have these. There are no cells that are any simpler than this. It's always like this, down to the simplest bacteria. Here is a zoom in how the ribosomes get their genetic message from the DNA, the RNA in your nucleus, and go out into the link up to the endoplasmic reticulum, transmit their message there, and the endoplasmic reticulum produces the protein that was ordered. All of these systems that we have just spoken about and shown here, and many more that I don't have time for, are required in every living cell without any exception. Even the original cell, if we can imagine the simplest possible cell, and there's been quite a bit of writing on this, how simple could a cell be and still be alive? Still, most all of this has to be there. And so the question then lies like a pendulous ball. What are the chances of this happening by accident, really? What are the chances of that happening? How would this be more likely or less likely than the watch reassembling itself in the bottle? It would be far less likely. The difference would be astronomical. That watch only had less than 50 parts in it. Here we're talking about assembling molecules of averaging 7,000 atoms in a very precise arrangement. You might think, well, yeah, but maybe conditions were such that it was causing them to tend to arrange themselves that way. No, there's no such conditions that are known. Building a protein molecule is so difficult to do that human scientists have never been able to do it, not even to synthesize a single protein molecule. We can synthesize amino acids, the building blocks of protein, with 20 to 40 atoms in them. But to put together a protein molecule, no, we've never been able to do that. But one protein molecule would be nothing. We need millions of these molecules arranged in such an amazingly precise way to get one living cell. Now, we know more about this stuff than ancient people did. But it's strange. Sometimes it's like the Bible says, always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And the sadly true. There is a motive why people would want to deny the existence of a creator God. I hope we're all not too naive to realize that. You know, once you start to admit that a creator God put life here, boy, that raises a bunch of other questions, and they're theological and moral in nature. And there's ample reason why people, according to Paul, would suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have good reason to try to deny the existence of a creator God, because as soon as you admit that he's there, the next thing, the implication that follows is that he may start having, you know, I'm not sure I'll get to do what I want to do at that point. He may have authority as my creator. A third conclusion, then, a designer does exist. If you have design, you must have a designer. Our world definitely has incredibly advanced design, and therefore there is a designer. And not only that, but fourthly, we conclude that such a designer must be sufficient to account for the type of design we're looking at. And not just any God will do there. If we go back to our passage, Paul says that from creation we can deduce God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. What can we deduce about God based on the fact that we have design here and that he's the designer of it? We can deduce, in the first place, unbelievable intellect from a creator of this sort. Intellect that dwarfs the most brilliant humans we've ever seen. To come up with a system like this, oh my God, that is amazingly complex. That suggests intellect, a thinking being. It suggests a being with will. To have will means that you have purpose, that you set out with an intent to do something. And only a creator with intellect and intent would be expected to have brought such a design into existence. A God who has no personal will, who is not intentional, wouldn't explain why our world is here. Some definitions of God are not personal. You know, they're just, God is like the life force in everything. God is like the eternal all. He's sort of like gravity or magnetism. That really doesn't explain the kind of design we're seeing here. There would have to be forethought. There's planning where there's a design and the fruition of that design. Somebody planned to bring this to pass. Planning is an activity that's associated with personal beings. And we can conclude, too, that there was immense power that went into this system. The creation of the universe would have required inestimable power. Probably infinite power. For all practical purposes. And so, all of these suggest to us that we're dealing with a creator who has personality. The idea of an impersonal God, a force, would not explain what we see right in front of our eyes. But a personal God with these qualities would explain it, as nothing else can. Nothing. We also could probably conclude that God must be infinite. Because before anything else is, the Creator must have already been there. And he then must have been there forever. Otherwise, we'd have to say, who made him? The implication here is that a creator of our universe must have always existed. And he's an infinite being. Now, here's an interesting point. This is a little abstract. If this abstraction bothers you, you can tune out for this part. But I think it's kind of just cool. The gods that these ancient people were worshiping, they were personal, but they weren't infinite, were they? Today we also see the growing popularity of worshiping a pantheistic God, a God who is infinite, but he's not personal. And so, really, that summarizes 99% of worship of gods on the earth, other than one single tradition, monotheism, the belief in an infinite personal God. And that belief, which is today in our world, represented by only three major religions on earth, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all three of which are interpretations and go back to a single source, this book right here, the Bible. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, over half the world are involved in one of those religions, and yet all of that comes from one very ancient book. And that'll make you think twice about your view of the Bible again, won't it? And yet, an infinite personal God is the only thing that really explains creation as we have it. The argument from external, general revelation. And then he goes on saying, gives you rain and so forth from heaven, crops in their season. He also provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And he begins to talk about their inward feeling states. And this, I think, is probably an allusion that Luke is alluding to Paul talking to them about how we can look within ourselves and also see evidence of the same infinite personal God right there. This is what's called internal general revelation. The revelation of God that I see when I look into my own person. It's described in the same passage back in Romans chapter 1, in verse 19. He says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Something when I look into myself. Am I just an object? Am I a material bag of chemical? Or am I more than that? We know the answer to that question. Yes, we do. We may want to deny it, but we can't. We know that we're more. First of all, we notice that we have an inner need for significance and meaning. There's really no evidence that the rest of the animal order has this. This seems to be a human feature. It's not enough to have our food met in ample quantity, sexual companionship, reproduction, a comfortable place to live. It's not enough. We also feel an additional need for significance, to matter, to have an ultimate purpose. And where does that come from? How does that fit in to me being a material object? We know that we are making choices that are actually free choices. And although philosophers and scientists have tried to deny this fact and say that we're basically conditioned chemically, environmentally, or genetically to make the decisions we do, I believe that every one of us knows in our heart that that's really not true. We may be programmed to have certain tendencies, and yet, in any particular situation, we can do what we want. And we do do what we want. Every one of us who thinks that a Saddam Hussein should be held responsible for what he did is affirming by implication that we do believe that. Otherwise, why blame him? It was his environment that made him that way. Yet we all believe this, whether we want to admit it or not. Freedom. How does freedom of choice arise out of a mechanistic system of matter plus natural law? When we pour vinegar on baking soda, it foams. And we can predict exactly how much it will foam, how much CO2 will be given off, and every time we do that, we get exactly the same response. Because it's a material model reacting to natural law. There will be no exceptions to how this works. And if we were matter reacting to natural law, there would be no exceptions to how we would make every decision and every move in our lives. Because we'd be just as determined as that baking soda is. But we know that's not true. And so this leads to the concept of moral motions. The fact that humanity universally believes that there is such a thing as moral right and moral wrong. A concept that is meaningless unless we have freedom of choice. If you're being made to do what you do, there's no moral wrong in that. There has to be, for something to be morally wrong, culpable, there has to be the issue of intent there on your part. And we know that people do have intent. And it is often wrong, and they are responsible for that. We look at the creativity within ourselves. Humans will go out and look at a scene, and they'll go home and pull out a canvas and draw on it, and lo and behold, what they draw corresponds pretty well with what they saw earlier. No one else does that. There's no other example of an animal on Earth that does anything like that. That urge to create, that ability to appreciate beauty for its own sake, is strongly suggestive of this concept of personhood, something that's on a whole different level. Then it's not just a matter of having intellect or feelings, which animals do have. This is qualitatively different. Most of us believe that there's something important about love. But if we were materiologics, love would just be a figment of our imagination. Love between people would be nothing but a chemical reaction, interpreted by us to be meaningful, but really not. And yet, I think in our hearts, we just know that that's not the way it is. All of these, then, spell only one conclusion. I am a personal being, and I'm a spiritual being. How could that be the case if I arose from a process of purely physical evolutionary process? Even if we grant natural selection, which I do, I believe that process is real. I think it's been demonstrated. We can show that types of evolution do exist within certain boundaries. But how could any mechanical material process ever suddenly give rise to a spirit? No. Now that's where the process ends, right there. If there's a spirit in human beings, if human life is important, if it matters more than stepping on a fly in your kitchen floor, then it's because somebody injected a spirit into that organism. Exactly what the Bible declares happened when God put the spirit into humans. And so we have external general revelation and we have internal general revelation that both tell us the same thing. We were put here by an infinite personal God. And I think this is what Paul went over with them. Well, Luke says, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. These guys were intent. Then some of these guys from Iconium came down. They won the crowd over, said these people are dangerous, and they wind up forming a mob action. They dragged Paul out of town and stoned him and left him for dead. So he is now a bloody mass lying on the ground. The people who believed are standing there looking at the guy they had trusted, now lying bloody and dead under this pile of rocks, and just thinking, oh man. All of a sudden, as they're gathered around him, he gets up. Just like the Terminator for all the world. He's back. And not only that, but he goes back into the same city where they just stoned him. Oh, the boldness of this guy is incredible. Well, but he did leave the next day. I'm sure he was really messed up by this. This must have been an incredible pounding out there. They preached the good news in that city. They won a large number of disciples down in Derbe. And then they returned, went back to Lystra where he had been stoned a second time. Then back to Iconium, back to Antioch. And so they're just retracing their steps, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. They said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know whether you think that's encouraging or not. In a way it is. You know, it's like Peter says, when you arm your mind and you realize in advance there's going to be suffering as part of this, it is kind of encouraging because then you just don't get bowled over and overwhelmed, you know, when you have to suffer. And some people are confused when they suffer in the Christian life. But the Bible's very explicit that Christian spiritual living includes that. And it can actually be a source of spiritual growth. We also read, as they went back through these cities, they appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. The wording here is important. Notice that there are elders, plural, in each church, singular. And these were not huge churches, not like this one. I mean, the cities here are 10,000, less than 20,000 people. These churches were probably fit in somebody's house. I mean, we're talking about a group here, maybe a few dozen, maybe even 100 in one or two of the big ones where they really were successful. But even so, they're relatively small, and yet in each one, plural leadership is appointed. And that is a New Testament principle that God doesn't want an individual to be the leader of the body of Christ. But He wants us to get a group of people who will be accountable to one another and have to agree. That's a safeguard for the church and should still be followed today. Anyway, after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they reached word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, set sail from there back to Antioch from where they started. This is Antioch of Syria now, where they had been originally committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. Boy, wouldn't that have been a story? I mean, I'd have a hard time believing some of the stuff that they would have told about this. And we read that how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. And so the first missionary journey finally came to an end. We're going to draw the line right there. And just consider, I guess, in closing, the things that we went over there, in particular, that material from Romans 1. Especially if you've come here tonight out of curiosity, and maybe you're like I was, a guy who really didn't believe that God existed. A guy who had a lot of objections to the idea of the existence, particularly of an infinite personal God, the God of the Bible. And yet, you know, when you look honestly at the evidence before us, can any of us honestly deny what we must in our heart sense is so true, that He is there? You say, well, what about all the other people that believe other things? I don't know what about them. I'm talking about what is actually there. Not a belief that you hold, but objective reality. Is there a creator God? And if He's there, what is He like? That's the question. Not what does He believe in. It's not up to a vote between what we believe. The question is, what's actually there? And I think we can get answers to this. You know, a lot of people aren't aware of this, but you know, you can, because God is a personal being, you can speak to Him and He'll answer back. That's the way personal beings are. If He was an impersonal force, you could speak, but He'd never answer. But since God is a personal being, you could speak to Him tonight and say, you know, if you're real, show yourself to me. That's what I did. I called on God and said, you know, I've got a lot of doubts. I don't even know if you're listening right. I don't know if I feel like a fool if I'm talking to the air. But if you're hearing me, I'm going to need some evidence that you're real. And God supply that. He will supply that for you because He loves you, because He wants you to have a relationship with Him. He's already given us plenty of evidence that would make it plausible for us to do this, to call out, infinite personal God, creator God, speak to me, show me you're real. Why not do that? Why not do that tonight? What danger would there be? If He's not there, I guess nobody will answer, huh? I've talked to people about this before, and they're like, well, I don't know, man. I don't think so. I'm not ready. And you realize pretty quickly, is it that you're, you know, reluctant, you're worried about doing this because you're afraid you'll do it and then God won't answer? Or are you worried because you're afraid you'll do it and He will answer? Is that what it is? Probably. I mean, I had to admit that myself. That was the case with me. That's what had been holding me off. If I called out to God and He answered, then I would have to reckon with His presence from that day on. Well, if He's there, we might as well reckon with it. The thing is, He's so good. He's given us everything as a free gift. He's really reaching out to us. Living life His way is not a drag. It's not something that's going to spoil your life. It's going to enhance it 100 times over. And it's going to be eternal life. That's what you were designed to have. So really think about maybe just calling out to God tonight yourself. And this would be well worth your time, my long and blathery words tonight. Let's just draw the line there then. Next week we're going to read this very interesting account in chapter 15 where it comes down to a rumble in the early church over the question of law or grace. And this was a decisive turning point in the history of Christianity. Okay, Do we have then any thoughts, questions, or what have you? Yes, right up here.
Yeah, Dennis, if anyone wants to read a good book on the single cell and how complicated it is, Michael Behe, who was an evolutionist, started as a biochemist, started studying the cell, and his conclusion was that it was irreducibly complex, and it could not be reduced to evolution. And so he's became a believer through that, because he was not a believer until he studied the single cell and saw how complicated it was. And
Behe's book is called Darwin's Black Box. It's quite good, quite interesting. Yes.
That will explain it so well.
That's a humdinger to read. Okay, how about over here?
Having to do with the cell, I'm sitting here and I'm blown away by these flow charts and the things that you had up there on the screen. And yet, I'm struggling with the thought that, you know, the perception is that a lot of the opposition to the church and to the Bible comes from the scientific community, comes from biologists, microbiologists, you know, scientists who study these things. And I'm just wondering if you could shed some light on why, you know, why that's where opposition comes from.
Okay. First of all, I don't think the biological science has opposed Christianity as much as people think. As a matter of fact, one study a number of years ago showed that in university faculties, that theism was 5 times more prevalent among professors in the biological sciences than it was in the professors in the social sciences. And the majority of scientists I have known who have been involved in natural sciences believe either that there is a creator, or at least that there may well be one. And very few that I've met that are close to that concept, and most of them say for the same reason, which is that with the level of complexity there, it certainly is plausible that it could have been put there. There are others who don't believe in a creator God for various reasons, but they do believe that life may have been sown here by extraterrestrial beings, which is really the same thing. I mean, that moves it back, that moves the problem back one step. Where did they come from, right? I think that the Enlightenment has been very influential in modern history. And the Enlightenment was a move to argue that people in ignorance have explained things they don't understand by putting the word God over it. A critique that I think is often pretty valid. I mean, I think that we see a lot of that. The God of the gaps. Whatever we don't understand, that's God. And we don't want to fall into that. There's a lot that we don't understand, and that doesn't necessarily mean that it's God's action or spirit beings that are doing that. But I think that by the same token, when we look at the origins of modern science, almost all of the formative people from the Renaissance on, the early great scientists like Newton, Kepler, and so forth, were strong theists, believers in God. So there's nothing inherent in science that would lead somebody to disbelief in God. And I'm sure many of the scientists here would echo that thought. I think it became fashionable in faculties after the Enlightenment to be either agnostic, deistic, or atheistic. And I think that still today, theistic professors I know on campus are actually afraid to come out publicly. I talked to one professor about joining in on a panel discussion during a debate having to do with theism on campus a few years back, and he was very reluctant. The guy was a Christian believer, but he was very reluctant to do that because he was approaching tenure, and he basically felt like if he came out strong for God in public that he could lose his job. So there's that kind of pressure there that you're really not going to be on the in crowd if you still believe in gods, demons, and spirits. It's kind of a social trend. I think it's diminishing, though. I think we're seeing a swing today back toward the acceptability of spirituality more. He's turning back on here. Try again.
Thanks for answering that. I think that the perception maybe then in our culture is that you have to ascribe to one or the other, that either you're a scientist or you're a person of faith. And I think that what you're pointing out is that they, you know, and what was so awesome about what, you know, what you said tonight is that the two go hand in hand, and you can, and they work together.
They
in
do.
An incredible way.
Yeah, you're right. And one of the things that it has worsened this situation are a lot of Christian theories about science that are sub-scientific, that reject virtually all scientific findings in favor of very esoteric conclusions that no scientist is going to be able to accept. And that has worsened the gulf there, so that it's either like you're one of these extreme creationists that don't believe anything that science has discovered, or else you have to be anti-religion. And it's kind of polarizing that way, which is a shame, because that's not necessary. Okay, let's go one more.
Hey, Dennis.
Yes.
I enjoyed your teaching a lot tonight. I'm a postdoc. I've been at OSU now for a couple years as a postdoc. And one of the professors up there that I've spent a fair amount of time in his lab, he looks at a certain protein and how those isoforms shift from one species to the other. And late one night, I had a chance to come out and say, so, you know, what do you make of it all? What do you make of humanity, of us? What are we? Are we basically what you're saying, what you're talking about? Are we an accident? Or is there something more? And he came right out and said, it's the only time I've ever had a professor come right out and say this so bluntly. He said, no self-respecting scientist could claim naturalistic evolution is a sufficient explanation. I about fainted. Because as a Christian, most people I talk to, most scientists aren't that blunt. But when I tried to push him a little more, you know, okay, so, you know, is there a God? Is it a moral God? He was very reluctant to really come out and take a stand. And I think there's sort of an atmosphere that, you know, if you come out and say something, you may get pretty harshly judged.
Yeah.
And I think there's a lot of fear there. But it was clear, he felt, based on what he was looking at as a scientist, naturalistic evolution just had to fall flat on its face.
And I've read more and more literature along these lines. I think that the pure explanations we've had in the past based on naturalistic processes are failing the test. For instance, in the fossil record, we're failing the test there. We're not finding the connective organisms that we thought we would. It's increasingly clear we're not going to find them. There are no connections in the fossil record. That's not what you would expect based on a pure evolutionary theory. What we see are speciation, we see microevolution within particular bounds, but we don't see connections between orders, for instance, in animals or plants. And that really squares more with the biblical account of creation, which says that God created life on earth, each reproducing after its own kind. Now, what kind means? Not necessarily their own species, but rather within that he set boundaries on that, and that we have seen speciation within certain boundaries in the course of natural history, but that we have not seen this gradual trend from the, you know, that you see in the science book, the tree with the animals out on the branches and the single trunk. That what we have in the fossil record is we have the things out on the branches. The trunk is all, and the branches in between are all imaginary. So you see more and more scientists today questioning that. Let's save a few minutes to pray together. Lord God, we believe you're there. Hey, we know you're there. And we just thank you that you're there, God. We thank you that you are a personal being. We thank you that you're an infinite being, too. Thank you for creating us and putting us here. We thank you for this magnificent natural world that you've given us to live on. We thank you for coming here in person to solve our problem, the problem of rebellion against you, rejection of you, in the person of Christ, and making it now possible for us to get back together forever and to do away with this distance between us. We just thank you, God, with all of our hearts for how fantastic you really are and how clear it is that what you've told us here in the Word is true. Truthfully, we would not even have love here if it wasn't for you. And we thank you for that. The fact that we are personal beings, that comes from you. God, you've given us the ability here to experience love at a very deep level in Christ. So, I don't know, I'm just filled with wonder, God, as I look at your world and look at what you've bequeathed to us here. I pray that we won't take this for granted, Lord, but that you will really often fill our hearts with the gratitude and appreciation of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.